All right. We are in a new series today. So if you have your Bible, we're opening to the book of Judges. And I'm going to do an introduction here for you. And then we're just going to tackle a few of the verses today. So we won't get too far into the verses, but I think you're going to find some real significance here. As we start into this book, one of the first questions I anticipated hearing from some people is, why this book? You know, why are we here? And I think of particular those who know more than just the anecdotal pieces of the book, you know, the stories of Gideon and of Samson, some of those bigger than life figures for us. And those who have been in this book before, all the way through, read the whole thing, all 21 chapters, realize that there's some rough sections in this book. There are some sections that are really undesirable. Matter of fact, after we get to chapter 16, 17 through 21 are, you know, in my opinion, I'd almost like to close the book and just skip those because it is rough and it deals with some things in reality, even our reality now. But the truth is the book is very timely for us at both a personal and national level. And I hope you'll see both sides of that when we read it. We're going to hear nationally. But actually, when we get to 17 through 21, it's going to incorporate a lot of that personal issue or personal application for us too. And what we're going to see through this book, not only is those difficulties that we're going to talk about, those parts that I'd like to close the book on, but the bigger picture in this isn't on man's side. It's on God's side. And what we're going to see is even when man does the worst, when they're engaged in the worst kind of depravity, even God's people, and that's who he's going to deal with here, Israel, not the church, two separate entities, but Israel is God's people and the church are God's people. But what we're going to see is even when the church moves themselves to a place where they begin to enter in and participate in the worst kind of depravity, God's grace is greater. It's greater, and we're going to see that. And I think that's a huge piece. We're going to have to see how deep the grace of God goes, and what you're going to find is you can't plumb the depths. Now, it doesn't mean we get away with doing things that we shouldn't do. It does mean that there is a point where the Lord will chasten his children and punish his children to turn them. But what we're going to see is that even when they got to the worst parts of their depravity, if they would repent and return to the Lord, he would always deliver them. He would always take them back. And I think that's a great message for some people that might need that exactly today, because my guess is as we start this book, there's some who feel that they've entered so deeply into this state of repetitive depravity or sin that they say, oh, you know, I want to love God, but how could God possibly love me? I fail and I fail again, and I sin and I sin again. And they say, oh, there's no way out. There's no way a God who is so righteous and perfect and wonderful would keep putting up with me. And yes, there are consequences for sin, but I hope you will hear, if you're in that state today, that you need to stay, first of all, through the whole book, because you're going to see the repetitive nature of God's grace when we come to him in repentance, when we call out to him for deliverance. And I'm really praying for some today that are watching this. My words aren't just hitting your head, but the Holy Spirit of God is doing something in your heart right now to deliver you from the worst possible bondage, the longest a stint of moving in that captivity that you've allowed yourself into. And I'm just praying God's going to do something really special for you. But it will require that you repent and that you cry out to him. And you will watch that our God will do a miraculous work. And that's what he's going to do in the book of Judges. This isn't a minor work. That this is not a place where they could deliver themselves anymore. And we're going to see that in this book. This is a place where if God didn't deliver them, there was no deliverance. But he does. And he will. And I'm really praying for some of you who are tuned in right now that the Holy Spirit is getting a hold of your heart. And you're saying, I want that. I need that. I can't move without it. And I'm praying the study's going to do that for you. You're just going to come to the Lord and be set free. That's my heart and my hope for you. And I know as much as I feel that way, the Lord feels much more that way. And as we've learned in previous studies, and I think this is a big piece as we get into Judges, that for every New Testament truth we read about, there's an Old Testament illustration that brings it kind of to the technicolor life. And sometimes we can read about things and we can kind of get a cognitive understanding, but we need a picture of it. We need an example. And the Old Testament provides that for us many times. One example I was thinking about as we're entering into the study is in the book of Ruth, and it's the story of Ruth and Boaz, this Old Testament picture where Ruth is the bride. She's going to be the bride. She's a Gentile bride, by the way, which is a message for us, the church, all the way back from Israel, speaking forward into the New Testament, that she was going to be the bride, and Boaz was going to be the kinsman redeemer, which is a picture of Jesus for his bride, the church. And so we see that New Testament truth, Old Testament illustration that just brings it to technicolor. And we're going to find the same thing here in the book of Judges. It's super important, but there's a few things that we need to understand. First, this is one of the reasons we don't disregard the Old Testament, as some have made it a habit of doing. They don't teach from it. They don't go to it. If they do, they reference it quickly, and then they're done. Those illustrations will stay with you for a lifetime. But here's the other piece we need to capture, that those illustrations that we use in the Old Testament must have some truth to it in the New Testament. It must have a match. It must have a pair. It must be biblical. This is not ollie-ollie oxen free. I want to make an illustration. I'm going to use an Old Testament picture, but it's not what Jesus was doing. And so we've got to be very cautious. We need to find those scriptures that match. We need to cite them so that we don't run off into the weeds there. And we're going to find a few of those today. And if you have the notes, the sermon notes, you'll see that I do give scripture references exactly for that reason, because we want it to be true, not just what we make up to tickle our ears. So this is a big piece of using those Old Testament illustrations in these New Testament truths. And the book itself, we're going to find, is can be broken up into three basic sections. Now, I read a bunch of different commentators, and I listened to quite a few different pastors. I'd love to see what everybody else is doing and where they're going and where the Spirit is harmonizing in those places. And I really liked Chuck Swindoll's quick, easy breakdown of this. He said chapter 1 through 2 is the cause of failure. Chapters 3 through 16 is the curse of failure. And chapters 17 through 21, let me start that again, because I read my notes wrong and now I've got you all messed up. So if you're writing in pen in your Bible, don't curse me. We'll just start over and start using pencil. Chapters 1 through 2 are the causes of failure. Chapters 3 through 16, the courses of failure. And chapters 17 through 21, the curses of failure. And again, you know, this is kind of that bumper sticker breakdown, you know, very quick and short and concise. And if you know anything about me, I don't work that way. I like to play with it a little more. I like to draw out the depth more. So maybe that'll help you. Maybe you're one of those who like those concise pieces. But I love the introductions to books. Anytime we start a new book or a new letter in the Bible, because as I'm studying through it, and I'm bringing it back to what I know are the introductory pieces, the whole layout of the book, then it's mine. When I'm done, I own that book or that letter. I remember where to go. When I need those pieces, I can go back to it because I have the foundation. So if you're not like that, well, I hope the Lord will give you a supernatural gift right now to enjoy as I just kind of break up those three sections a little bit more and draw a little bit more out of them. So chapters 1 through 2, we're going to see the conclusion of Joshua's life. And we'll start out that way today, right in verse 1 in the beginning. And what we're going to find in the conclusion of Joshua's life is it's also going to tell us about the failure of the children of Israel to do what the Lord had told them to do and equipped them to do and had taken care of for them. And that was to go into the promised land and to take it over and to dispel all of its residents, to get rid of all those who were there in the land because of their sin. We'll deal with that more next week, especially when we get to verse 8. And what we're going to see is that for some reason, and we don't know what the reason is, maybe it was a lack of faith, maybe they were willing to settle for less, they got comfortable, they said, hey, let's celebrate where we're at, why keep battling when we already have the victory? We don't know, but one reason or the other, they didn't finish the job. They didn't finish taking the land. They didn't finish driving out the inhabitants. And that generation that took the land comes to an end. And what we need to see, and this is really important because it's kind of setting up 3 through 16, is that by them not taking the land, by them not doing what the Lord had told them to do, they set up the next generation to go deeper into sin than they did. And the next generation will go deeper into sin than that generation. And it's going to tell us that at the end of every one of these judges, and the next generation was worse than the one before it. And so we see that there's kind of this thing of erosion that is going to be taking place. It's just going to keep moving them in that direction. And so we see what is called the sin cycle, or what we're going to determine as the sin cycle in these first two chapters, especially chapter 2. And this sin cycle is going to be repeated 7 times in the book. The book goes over a span of about 340 years. We're told that from Acts 13:20. And through that period of time, 7 times they're going to go around the sin cycle. So what is the sin cycle? Well, let me give you just 5 basic stages of this sin cycle, and I think you're going to see how it applies even to us today, personally and nationally. So pay attention to this. First, the children of Israel would sin against the Lord. They would break from him. They'd go into idolatry. They would move into following money instead of the Lord. The perverseness would take place, and we're going to see all these things. So first, they would sin against the Lord, and then the Lord would give them over to the enemies to be oppressed by them and to abused by them. And sometimes the enemy isn't a person or a nation. Sometimes it's the enemy of our soul. Just beating us up continuously over the things that we've given ourselves into, and the Lord just lifts his hand. Third, they would come to their senses and they would cry out to the Lord. They'd say, oh Lord, we need you. And they would begin to repent, and they would say, God, deliver us from this situation. And that's exactly what you do in the fourth stage. He would send a deliverer. Now they're called judges, but you're going to find that's not like a judicial judge. You know, it's not somebody sitting behind the bench making decisions. These are deliverers, and we'll come back to them in just a minute. And then finally, the fifth piece is after that judge would die, and even before we're told that they didn't listen to the judges, they wouldn't obey the judges, and we'll see that throughout. But especially when that judge died, they would go right back to their sin. And as we spoke about, they would sin even more than they did before. So there's that sin cycle, 5 steps. And again, I think we can relate it personally, maybe in our own lives, and definitely as we see the lives of other people and in nations, that sin cycle can happen. And so this sets us up for the second section, and that's exactly what chapters 1 and 2 do. They set us up for the period of the judges, which is chapters 3 through 16. And this is where we actually begin to see the judges. We don't have a judge until that period of time. And then we come to the very first judge, which again are not judicial judges, they're super empowered people, spiritually super empowered people that God used to deliver the nation. And that's really important to get the right understanding of the book of Judges. Without it, you'll be way off. And depending on how you count them, there's anywhere from 12 to 15. Now, I'm just going to tell you that as we go through this, I'm going to say that there's 12. And I know the common number is 13, but I want to explain to you why, because I think it'll be important. First of all, some who go to the 15, they list those who were deliverers who are not mentioned inside this time period of the book of Judges. For example, Samuel, who's going to come afterwards, is going to be a deliverer. He's going to play the role of a judge. But he's not in this period. So I'm not going to include those who are in other places. We're just going to deal with the judges here. And Samuel is actually probably the author of this book too, the one who wrote it. But next, when we come through and we land in chapter 8, verse 33, we're going to come to this character called Abimelech. And what we're going to see about Abimelech, even though some have decided he is one of the judges, is he's actually not given any supernatural gifting by God. He wasn't called by God to be a judge. And really what he is somebody who has supposed himself to be a king. And he kind of inserts himself as a king in the nation. But again, you're going to find out that there's no kings in this period. We'll come back to that in a minute too. So we know that he's kind of a guy who's self-proclaimed in being a king, but not a judge. But one thing we learn about these judges, and I think it's really important, is that they're flawed human beings. They're simply flawed people that God supernaturally gifted to deliver flawed people. And I think sometimes, especially if you go back to the way that we learn these in Sunday school, not in our Sunday school, because Jessica does a great job and has everybody working in there together to make sure our kids know the Bible. But if you go back to Sunday school, sometimes you see them as bigger than life superheroes who were perfectly in the will of God. Now, these are flawed people who God used to deliver flawed people. It's all about the Lord. It really has nothing to do with them other than God chose them. And I find that really encouraging because, I have people all the time say to me, well, I can't serve in the ministry in this way, or I can't serve in children's ministry or in worship or these ways because I'm flawed. Well, welcome to humanity. Everyone's flawed. That's the whole point here. But God is perfect. And God can empower us to do his work in his way. And we don't need to put so much pressure on ourselves. We want to walk with him. We want to honor him. We want to obey him and glorify him. But folks, we're all flawed. And God can use us. So if you think you're in that place that God can never use you simply because you're flawed, well, I would say you're simply human. And God's got a track record of doing wonderful things through people who will yield to him, even in their flaws. But you'll also note that none of these judges here is as revered as Moses or Joshua. None of them have that place of national honor or that ability to lead the whole nation. It's going to be times of deliverance. And as we see through the book, you'll see that there's some pretty sordid tales that come through it. And this is going to take us now to chapter 17 through 21. And in this section here, it's really important because as we're going through chapters 3 through 16 and we're introduced to these judges and we see what's going on, we're going to get an idea of what's happening in each one of those periods. And we get kind of a really small snapshot of what's happening nationally that got them into sin. But when we come to chapter 17 through 21, it is covering the same time period of all the judges. And it's a snapshot more of the condition of the people and the nation during that time. And it gets more personal. It also gets a little more revealing. And it's going to show us what you get when apostasy, immorality, and anarchy move through a nation. Maybe your ears are perking up. They probably should be perking up. This is why I think the Lord is leading us to this book right now, because there is apostasy or turning away from the Lord, trying to end God's the knowledge of God in a nation, and that is certainly happening. Immorality, I don't think we have to talk about that a lot, and then anarchy, and we see that moving in many places, and this is the condition of the nation that we'll see in 17 through 21. It might be why it's hard for us to look at, because there's just a lot of similarities. And I said earlier, I wish that we could just skip this part, but I think we would be really remiss if we did. There's a lot for us to pick up and to learn from here. There's a lot that we need to get into, even though there's some unpleasantries at this point. I think we need it. You're going to find it's not even fun to read. Go ahead and read through that. I think you should. But you're going to find that it's a little complicated, and yet we need it because the instruction is there. History matters, and you're probably figuring that out right now as you watch the world. Of this book, Guzik said he wished that he could just fast forward through parts of it. He could skip over them really quickly. But I like what Swindoll again said. He said if there was any one book in the Bible that he could tear out or remove or erase, it would be the book of Judges. And personally, as a parent, you might want to read ahead, especially I'm thinking of like chapter 19, before you sit down with your little kids and listen to it, all of it. Chapter 19 is pretty gruesome. You might want to just preview some of those parts. But as a nation and as individuals that can loop around that sin cycle we talked about, I think we must even look deeply at the ugly parts of this book. We have to. There's some self-examination that's got to go on here. And so we are going to look at it. And it's the account of the beginning of subtle erosion and how subtle erosion can lead to an erosion explosion, where everything just busts loose and slides away quickly. It's a buildup. It starts so mildly, and then whew, it all happens so quickly toward the end, which, by the way, is exactly what the Lord told us would happen as we started preparing for the time that he would call the church to be home with him in the event called the rapture before the tribulation, the seven-year period, would happen on the earth. And so as we see these things, be encouraged also, because we know this is how it's going to work. And I, again, think you're going to be able to see kind of in terms of where maybe we are at nationally and others, other nations, in terms of the progression of this major landslide. I think it's happening pretty quick. For those in the sin cycle, I'm praying that this will serve as a warning to you, and that it'll really cause you to say, man, I'm going to get off of this cycle at the point of repentance and renewal with God. When I'm going to stop, it's going to be in the right place. I'm not stopping at apostasy and immorality and anarchy. I'm going to the point of repentance and restoration with the Lord. And then you'll get off of the cycle and stay in that place so that you have that peace and that joy that you desire from the Lord, because that's what the Lord wants to do for us. He loves restoration. And he will not let sin go unpunished, but boy, he loves to restore people and put them in a better place than they've ever been before, because he just loves us. And so if you're in that place, I hope this is going to lead you to that experience. And for those who are not in one of those cycles, I pray it'll keep us from going down that road. The warnings that we'll find here, the unpleasantries, the terrible things that we're going to hear about will stick in our mind anytime Satan is whispering in our ear, oh, you can do that. He'll get away with that. And it will remind us just how awful it is if we go that direction, and keep us from that. And all of us together, I'm hoping, is that as we go through this book, it's going to teach us how to pray for our nation. It's going to give us some points as to what we should pray for the nation, because we just repeat history. It doesn't matter if it's our history or somebody else's. It's humanity's history, and we repeat it over and over again. So with that, we're just going to tackle four verses today, verses 1-4, and then we'll close out. But we need to get to some of those, because this is where the good stuff is. And we're just going to jump into verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, book of Judges. It says, now after the death of Joshua... I didn't get very far, did I? That's all right. We really are going to get through these four verses. We remember it was Moses who was called to take the children of Israel out of the captivity in Egypt. It was his place to do that. And then after him, God appointed or chose Joshua to take them from the wilderness wandering into the promised land. And we know that. And as we sneak peek past this book, if you just flip forward in your Bible, past Judges, then we're going to find, after we skip over Ruth, that we're going to come to this point where God is going to bring us into the kings and the prophets. So there will be a king in the land. There will be a couple of them in succession, and they'll be led by the prophets. But that's not where we're at this point. Here and in chapter 2, verse 8, we're going to hear of the death of Joshua and ultimately the death of all those his generation that took the land with him, that came in, those in his same generation that did the conquest that the Lord had told them to do. And we're going to see that they were, again, given this specific task, and that was to take the land and remove all the inhabitants. And you might say, well, that's really cruel. Don't worry about it. We're going to get to that next week. We'll explain why the Lord chose that. It was because of their wickedness. And then we're going to see that under their unified leader, Joshua, they were sent to do this, but that they did not complete the task. They did not. And that's what chapters 1 and 2 are going to show us. And they're going to show us the consequences. And I want you to see, here's one of those pictures right here, that if we were to go back to Joshua, or as we're reviewing these first two chapters, what you're going to see is that this is really a picture for us of how ruthless we are to be with the old sin nature when we come into a relationship with Jesus. We're not to make compromises with it. We're not to settle with it, to inhabit the land together with it. It's to be in the walk, that dynamic walk in the Lord, in the Spirit. And if we allow compromise to take place where we let both natures have their way, then it's going to be a terrible, terrible thing. And we'll come back to that next week and we'll really get into it. So this is the transition piece to the Judges that will lead us to the next generation, which is going to be spoken about in chapter 2, verse 10. And one of the most important verses, and I hope you're really tuned into this part if you haven't been in Judges before. This verse is repeated 4 times in the book of Judges, and it really tells us what the problem is. You want to know what the problem is? Are you tuned in? Here's the problem. It's going to show up the first time in chapter 17, verse 6, when it's showing the whole overview of the nation. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I just got to read this again. It's so important we get this, and you're going to see the correlation in our nation. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, Moses and Joshua were not kings, but they followed the direction and the leading of the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus, the Lord. And we're going to see that he even shows up in this book, the pre-incarnate Christ. We're going to call him a Christophany, and I'll explain that more as we go. And what we're going to see is that this next generation after Joshua will not. Remember the sin cycle? They're going to pull back from God. They're going to go after the gods in the land that they're supposed to be kicking the inhabitants out of because of their idolatry, because of their immorality. And they're going to go after those gods. They will not go after the King of Kings, nor did they want to have anybody rule over them or have any regulations to keep the nation in check. Alarm bells should be going off right now for all of us, right? We should be seeing what's happening in our nation and going, "Oh, I get it." And not just our nation alone. This should be something that says to us, "Wow, tune in. Because what we have is we have a lot of people in our nation right now who are saying, "I don't want any rules. I don't want any regulations. I don't want any governing authorities telling me what I should do. I don't want to abide by this. I want to do what's right in my own eyes." And whoa, you're going to see in this book, I'm going to see in this book, that that is the recipe for ultimate disaster. It will always lead to division, injury, and chaos at the least. And even as we go through this book, we're going to see in the end, in chapters 20 and 21, it's going to lead to civil war. And I don't mean this to scare people, but hopefully what is going to happen for us is we're going to say, we can't go down this road. We can't allow this road just to continue without being in the Spirit and moving against it. And this book is going to show us how to do that. Matter of fact, we're going to pick up some pieces of that today. And when we find that everyone does what is right in their own eyes and they want no ruler in the land, we have to ask ourselves, well, then who gets to decide what is right and what is wrong when we throw God's moral law out? See, God is in the place to make the moral law. He's God. He's made everything else. He gets to make the moral law. He sustains everything else. He gets to sustain what is truth and what he wants. But the problem is when we pull him out of that place and we throw out God's moral law, what is going to fill the vacuum? What's going to fill this void at this point? The answer is everyone's going to do what they determine is right, or really even what they simply call right, knowing that it's wrong because they want to do it. And again, I think we're at this point. Again, this is why this book is so important. And what we need is a real understanding of the Bible and a real abiding relationship with God. That's what you and I need. That's what the whole world needs. They might not be ready to receive it because they don't want to go that way. And we see that the world is already shifting that direction, just like the Lord told us it would. It's a perfect setup for his return and his coming again. But for you and I, our desire is to be for the Lord Jesus only, for him. And that's why we can't compromise with the old nature. We've got to just tune in to who he is and want him and all that he wants. We want to be more and more like him every passing day, and we're going to find joy there. Now we pick back up in verse 1. I kind of chopped it off there, as you remember. And it says in 1, it came to pass after the death of Joshua, that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men of Bezek, who we'll hear more about next week. So first of all, I just want to bring to our remembrance the difference in the book of Joshua between the Battle of Jericho and the Battle of Ai. Jericho was that large fortified city, the first battle that they would take. I mean, this was so beyond what Israel had in their own capacity to take on. But what happened there was they sought the Lord for direction. Key. They sought the Lord for direction and how to go into this battle and to win this battle. And again, miraculously, not by anything that they did, but by the Lord's work, they conquered that place in amazing style. Go back to Joshua and read the story. They march around the city. They shout. They blow the trumpet. I mean, there's all these things going on for days with worship, which we're going to come back to. And the victory is given to them. And it is almost none of their doing whatsoever. It's the Lord who has done it. They just have to participate in a few little parts of it. But the Lord is doing it. And then we come just a little bit later, the very next section in our Bible in Joshua, and it tells us that they then decided, because Ai was so much smaller and not fortified and so few people, that they wouldn't send the whole host. They didn't talk to the Lord. And they would send out just enough people to conquer them, and they got defeated. They got defeated. And so here's the thing that you and I need to get here. The moral of the story is when you're not sure what the Lord has told you to do, ask what his plan is. Ask what his plan is. And folks, I got to tell you right now, I think that's what a lot of us need to be doing. I think there's parts of us that are in our own nature say, I see this problem and I see that problem and I see this anarchy and I see this immorality and I am going to battle it this way. And we've never gone to the Lord and said, Lord, how do you want me to battle it? How do you want me to move into it? What's your plan? And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people who are being conquered, who are losing the victory because they didn't seek the Lord's plan. But there's a guarantee for us. When we ask the Lord what his plan is, when we look out and we go, oh, Lord, I'm so discouraged. Oh, Lord, I'm so frustrated. Oh, Lord, what do we do? And we ask his plan. God says, I will give the victory. I, not you. I think that's so important for us to capture in this season that we live in. We need to ask what his plan is. And I find it interesting that he calls Judah to go first for two reasons, two really important reasons. First, because it's the tribe of Judah that Jesus would come through. And what we're told is he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we know that anytime that Jesus is leading in the battle, there is a guaranteed victory. And so here's this picture for us. The lion of the tribe of Judah leads us into battle. And again, going back to Joshua, if you go to Joshua 5, 13 through 15, Joshua's ready to start in that first battle. And he looks up and on the hill, there's a guy standing up there and he doesn't know who he is. And he goes up to him, he talks to him. He says, are you with us? Are you against us? And the guy, Jesus, looks at him and says, no, I'm the guy in charge. I'm the guy who's leading the armies. I am the one leading the armies of the heaven, and I'm the one who's going to lead you, and I'm going to give you the victory. And that's exactly what we see happens. when Jesus is leading, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we will be victorious. So Judah leads in this battle. And again, we ask the Lord's plan, and then we follow the Lord, and there's victory. But also because Judah means praise. That's what it literally translates as, is praise. And if we move forward into 2 Chronicles 20, which we're going to do here, we're going to find that the king of that time, the king of Judah, named Jehoshaphat, is going to experience a real trial. The whole nation is, because a conglomeration of kings are going to come up against them, and they're much more powerful, and they're planning to wipe them out completely. And so Jehoshaphat, man, he's kind of freaked out, and he's like, what are we going to do at this point? How are we going to win this battle? And here in going through this account, you and I are going to learn here of the use of praise in delivering us the victory in these battles. This is an amazing account. I hope, again, you're really tuned into this whole part, because it tells us what we should be doing right now. So what does he do first? Well, verses 4 through 13 tells us that he called all the people together, and they came together and they fasted and they prayed. But here's the big piece right there. Then Jehoshaphat stands up before all the people of the nation. And what does he do? He begins to recount who God is, what he has done for them in the past, and all the victories and the marvelous nature of God. He declares who our God is, and whoever our national leader is better do that, and I'm grateful because ours is. We need that. We need someone who will praise our Lord. And when we declare his name, just like we're doing today, when we open our Bible in our family Bible study, when we open the Bible as we come together for church or in our devotional, we are praising his name. And that's what he does. He stands up and he praises God before all the people. And then the Lord answers back in verse 17. Catch this. This is what the Lord says back after the people come together and they fast. They take the time to congregate, because the trouble is real. They all move in the whole nation to him, and he declares their praises. Verse 17, the Lord answers and he says, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." That's God's answer to his praise. That's God's answer to us when we praise him. And he continues now. It continues on. Verse 18, and it says, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." Verse 19, "Then the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets, and you shall prosper.' And when he had consulted the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.' Now, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated." Man, this is instruction, folks. This is instruction we need right now. That God is the same God every generation, every day of all time. And we are in a spiritual battle right now. And our enemy cannot be defeated with modern weaponry, with man's great conversations, with tanks or guns or debates. He can't be defeated in that way. He is spiritual. He's a spiritual being. And though he may manipulate us, he may create strife, he may feed on fear and the greed of nations and people alike, not he or anyone else can ever defeat our God. It cannot happen. It will not happen. It's impossible. And we need to remember this. It's so important. And it's time for us to praise our way to the victory. We need to join in with the same thing the people did here. We can praise in proclamation like Jehoshaphat did, where he stood up and he just declared to everybody who God was, where he remembered all that God had done and all the victories and the wonderful personhood of God himself. I mean, we can do that, or we can come to the point where we start singing, and we can do both. We should do both. We need to be in a place of praise, but with our praising of our King, we will be positioned in the right place for victory. So important right now. So important. Do you want to do a move that's going to win and secure the victory? Praise the Lord. That's it. And folks, this doesn't just work in the big battles. It works in our small battles. You hit your thumb with a hammer, praise the Lord. Sing to him. Remember all the things that he's done, the injuries he's healed you from in the past. You've had an argument, go out and praise the Lord before you speak, and you'll come back and you'll be a different person. You find yourself in a place of uneasiness or frustration or worry. Man, stop everything. Stop everything and just get still with the Lord and praise the Lord. Go through your thank you list. Lord, thank you for my pillow, for my mattress, for my blankets, for my toothbrush. And everybody else thanks you for your toothbrush. And just keep going through all the things to praise the Lord about. And it will change our countenance. And that will cause the Lord to move there. And we win in that place. Folks, we need to be people who praise the Lord. The victory is there because he inhabits our praises. He is there. And I mean, it should be weird. We should be weird in this way. Man, I tell you what, every night I take the dogs out, I just have a habit. I stand out on my back deck, and I live in a manufactured home park. It's not like we're miles apart. And I sing worship songs to the Lord. And my neighbors probably think, one, he has a terrible voice. And number two, that guy's irritating. Or if they love the Lord, maybe they're going to praise him too. But I know this. The Lord's moving in that place. I know he moves there. And you and I just need to be those people. And when we're talking with people and they're asking us questions and we're answering the questions, we should be citing who the Lord is. We should declare his mightiness, his love for us, his righteousness, his holiness. We should, if we can, open up and find scriptures. Use your phone and look them up and declare from the word, the truth, who he is. And folks, we will be winning these battles. That's the way that works. It's proven to us again and again, and we need to be those people. And some have asked the question in those verses too, was it wrong for Judah to ask Simeon to join him? And I've listened to multiple commentators and teachers go both ways on this, but I think the answer really comes in two parts, and it's really given to us. It's pretty clear. First being that there was a victory. And we know that because God does not partner with our bad decisions, when we see this victory, we know that God was in it. This is a great indicator that he said, man, I'm with you. I think this is a good move. This is a testimony that the Lord says, I like the fact that you asked Simeon to come with you, and the victory is there. But here's the other piece, and I think this piece is even more important. If we look into their history a little bit, we know that they are both brothers. Judah and Simeon are brothers to their mother, Leah. And we know that as an absolute fact. It even tells us in the text that they're brothers here. But in Joshua 19:1, speaking of Simeon says, and catch this, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. So what we find is that this piece of land or this inheritance is theirs also. And since God had already established the boundaries, it was absolutely right for them to go up and take this together. So what's the point? There is a point here. There's another picture here. Folks, the Lord loves it when his people come together and work together, doing his will and bringing him glory. He loves that. That is the heart of every parent, to see their kids getting along and working together and caring for each other and hopefully worshiping together. That's what we desire. And we are simply a a piece or a copy, a shadow of what the heart of the Lord is. We're cultivating it more and more. We're made in his image. Do you think the Lord loves it any less when his children are working together, when they're coming side by side? He loves that. He wants us to do that. And in the New Testament, he calls the church his body and makes the point that we need each other to function victoriously. If you've got the notes, I get several references here. I hope you'll go through them and you'll study them yourself. But he wants us to work together because he's made us to function in different ways. And a body that is segmented doesn't work well at all or doesn't work at all. He wants that unity. And I just don't think this could be any timelier of a message for us as we have this opportunity to come back together physically. It's really important for us. As the church family, we're now given this place where we can join again. We can see each other face to face. We can each serve in the duties that God has given us with the giftings he's given us in ministering to one another to accomplish his will. And if the hand or the foot or the eye chooses to stay home in their recliner, there's going to be a real loss to the body of Christ. And I hope you'll hear this. We need to move together. We need to seize these moments together. The church is under attack. And I don't know if you've caught that. I don't know if you're watching the news, but it is really under attack this last week. We talked the week before about how far would revisionist history go to try to wipe out our past. And we'd mentioned that it was going to go all the way to trying to wipe out Jesus. It's been on that forever. And then boom, this week, it just exploded with calls to remove crosses, with calls to remove any image of Jesus that's in the public square. And if you think it's only because Jesus was Caucasian there instead of African American or Jewish in nature or Egyptian, you're wrong. It's about Jesus. The enemy is battling Jesus and the remembrance of any piece of who he is to us because he wants to wipe them out. And the Lord is calling us together as a church to come together to both strengthen the believers and to reach the lost. And we need to realize, just like when Jehoshaphat called the whole nation of Judah to come together and to assemble and to congregate so that they could together proclaim the greatness of God, that they could praise him and worship him, we need to seize this moment. There's a spiritual battle going on, and we need to remember that the enemy's tactic is always to separate and divide so he can pick people off one by one. Folks, seize the moment. Don't let things get in your way. Move to that point where you come in, if at all possible, and let's get together and praise the Lord together because we are in a battle, and the Lord is going to win the battle. He is. The question is, will we join him as we come together, as we praise together, as we worship who he is? The victory is ours. It's already delivered. Will we take what God has given us? The question remains. I hope we will. I hope we'll bring extras. I hope we'll come together and we'll blow the roof off of any place. This has been wonderful meeting this way. And who knows, maybe it'll happen again that we have to do this. But right now we're given an opportunity. We need to seize that opportunity. And I hope you will find this book as timely as I do because there's some great instruction in here. There's some great warning in this place. And we need to make sure that we don't just hear it, but that we act upon the parts that we're getting out each time. We need to move on them. It's one thing to say, oh, that's great. That's wonderful. That's so true. And then to do nothing. We need to actually take these things and move on what the Lord is revealing. Some of you heard a part of the message, man, and it hasn't gone away. Others heard a different part, and it hasn't gone away. Let the Lord move in that area, and you and I, let us respond. Let us respond to what he's doing. For some, there might be a call to of repentance here. He gets you out of the place that you're in right now. And I want to remind you that the Lord says, if you will come to that place, if you'll say, Lord, man, I've blown it. As your person, as belonging to you, your servant, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And you repent, I want you to remember that the nation of Israel is going to do this over and over, and each time the Lord delivers them. He wants to deliver you today. please receive that deliverance. And I want to remind the rest of us, if you're walking with Jesus, that there's pieces of instruction and encouragement throughout this book. And again, grab the ones that we need to act upon, but also let this cause you to rest in confidence that the Lord is going to win the battle. He has already won. Now we get to decide if we just want to participate at a greater level through praise. And then finally, before we close out, I just want to say to you, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, I want you to understand that the church is not a group of perfect people. We are flawed people, messed up people. The reason we are the church is because we've come to the understanding that we cannot be anything less than flawed, imperfect people. But there is a God who will forgive our sins. He will place his righteousness upon us. We're not self-righteous. We're Jesus-covered righteous. And the Lord wants you to come into that place. You don't have to be afraid to come. You have to be afraid to stay where you're at. That's not the place to be. Don't be there any longer. Because just like God is gracious to restore and deliver from captivity those who are his, he wants to make you his. There's an invitation to you today to come into a personal relationship with Jesus. God, wonderful God, gracious God. And he's asking you to trust him. Will you do that very thing today? I sure hope you will. I hope you'll come and just rest in his arms. And it requires repentance. We turn from the course of the world and we turn to him. And he says, man, if you do that today, you're mine. And I love you. And I'm going to take you all the way into eternal victory. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we never want to be those who just kind of pick the parts we want and throw out the parts we don't want. We don't want to be those people because we know that you've said that all of your word is good for instruction, for good for correction. And Lord, it's good for encouragement for us. And we really want to follow you closely. So Lord, lead us and guide us in your word and in your truth. Let it permeate. Let it go deep, Lord. Let it be cleansing. Let it be purifying and healing, Lord. Because we want to worship you and bring you glory. And we need your help to do it. So Lord, we just want to submit all of this to you today. Even our response to you. And we want to declare who you are. We want to come back up and worship, Lord, and we want to just declare how awesome you are. And we know that even if our neighbor can't hear us, we know that others who love you will hear, but more importantly, Lord, all of heaven will hear, and you will hear. Our praises are to you. We love you, Jesus. We're so grateful for how merciful you are with your creation, how much grace there is that it can't run out. We need it, Lord, every day, every moment of every day. And we find that when we come to you, we have it. Thank you, God, for loving us so much. Thank you, Jesus. Before we close, I want to give you one more opportunity here. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus, it's as simple. Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. You're God who died in my place. You were raised to life on the third day that if I would believe in you and repent of my sins, I would be eternally saved and with you forever. And now repent of your sins. Tell him, confess him, and then call out to him in mercy. And this day you will be saved. Amen. I want to invite our worship team, the ME, back up.
Of the Lion of Judah who leads his people into battle. And that kind of just strikes a bit of a chord with me. And it's probably because yesterday my kids and I were watching one of the Chronicles of Narnia movies. And if you're not familiar with those movies, well, as my little one, my four-year-old calls them, or calls the first movie anyway, the little girl that goes into the closet and the lion comes. Which is probably a pretty accurate description of how that movie goes. But we watched the second one yesterday, and if you're not familiar with it, there's basically the main characters are in this dire situation where there's this huge army bearing down on their army, and there's really no hope. But they are, you know, they send somebody to go try to meet with the lion and have the lion come and help. And of course, the lion is Aslan. But at the end, the lion shows up, and you can just see how everything completely changes. when the lion appears and he leads his people to victory and destroys the other army. But it changed everything. And so, you know, they went from being in this desperate situation to achieving total victory. And so what a great picture that is of our God and King. So we want to respond in worship. So if you'd join with me as we worship and sing about our God. Turned into wine, open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you, none like you. Into the darkness you shine, out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. You are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, into the darkness you shine, out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. Our God is greater, stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? Stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? Then what could stand against? Amen, Jesus. Thank you that you are our great God and King. Thank you that you are the Lion of Judah who goes before us and fights our battles, Lord. Without you, we would have no hope of victory, Lord. And so we praise you, we thank you, and pray that we would just be able to see you in everything, Lord. We praise you, we thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
close out today with a benediction. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in the lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great Shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see Him face to face and eternally see Him in all of His glory to forever enter into His rest. And all God's people said, Amen. Go out praising and singing, rejoicing in the Lord, and have a wonderful week. Hopefully we'll see you tonight at the night of worship. If you still want to join us, please just email me so that we don't fill the building with more than we're allowed. But I hope to see you there. Have a great week in Jesus.